I'd like you to turn now, if you would, to the second letter of Paul to Timothy. One book a week, one book at a time, and we're looking at the letters of the Apostle Paul at the present time. We've nearly come to the end of them. And we come tonight to 2 Timothy. As a matter of fact, this was probably the last letter that Paul wrote. It's not the last that we're to consider, because next week we shall be considering Titus. But probably the last letter that Paul wrote was this little letter to Timothy, the second letter to Timothy. It would seem that the Apostle Paul was in prison in Rome twice. During his first imprisonment, he wrote such letters as Ephesians and Philippians, Colossians and Philemon. And Ephesians we're studying on Sunday morning. But then he was probably released and he travelled further journeys, even perhaps going to Spain. But then he was suddenly rearrested. There was a complete change in atmosphere. Nero, the Roman emperor, turned viciously against the Christians. Nero was half mad. In AD 64, Rome was fired, said deliberately by somebody, and a great deal of it was burnt down, the city of Rome. Many of the poorer people lost their homes. And a rumour went round the city that Nero himself had set fire to the city so that he could watch a city burning and write a wonderful poem or song upon observation of such a feat. And because of the rumour and the suspicion, he tried to put the blame on the Christians. He looked for a scapegoat. The Roman historian Tacitus, who didn't like Christians himself, who called them haters of humanity. Nevertheless, Tacitus was appalled at the butchery of Nero against the Christians. And it was probably at this time that Paul, the aged apostle, was rearrested, was taken to prison in Rome, and this time under very different circumstances. He was no longer under house arrest, merely with a Roman soldier chained to his wrist, or him chained to a Roman soldier, but able to receive many visitors and to conduct teaching sessions and so on. He was no longer optimistic of being released. The whole tone of the second letter to Timothy is different. He's regarded now as a criminal, and he is expecting to die, and he's ready for it. It's a very moving letter, particularly in a modern paraphrase. I commend to you the reading of J.B. Phillips, if you still have that paraphrase on your shelf. I remember the impact that 2 Timothy made upon me the first time I read it in J.B. Phillips' paraphrase. But we are studying it in a stricter translation. I'm using the RSV as a basic text. You may have something else, but you'll be able to follow it. Paul is writing his last letter from prison to his beloved spiritual child, Timothy, pastor, apostolic delegate, Timothy. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. I didn't appoint myself, as some people appoint themselves to office in the church. I wasn't even appointed of men, I was appointed of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful thing to say at the beginning of your last letter before you die. The promise of life. Back there in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, there was a promise of life. The first gospel promise. And right the way through the Old Testament scriptures, there is the promise that the man who is under sentence of death, who believes in the promises of God and believes God and believes in Jesus, will nevertheless have everlasting life. Jesus himself said so. I am come that they might have life. They might have it more abundantly. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth and the life. For God so loved the world that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, even if Nero says you shall, but shall have everlasting life. So the apostle isn't afraid to die. He'll never be more alive after Nero has chopped his head off, if he does, than he has ever been. So he speaks of the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my beloved child, that is to say spiritually, Timothy had been converted under his ministry. Grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. Nero isn't Lord, Jesus is Lord. I thank God. The Apostle Paul was always full of thankfulness. However dark his circumstances, however pessimistic the future might look from an earthly point of view, he thanks God. What a lesson that is for us. I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience, as did my fathers. I think he means by that his forefathers that are written about in the Old Testament, Jewish forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Amos, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all the preachers who had gone before who loved and served God, many of whom died for their faith. You can read about them in Hebrews 11. They were persecuted and they were murdered, sawn asunder, burnt alive, thrown to the lions. And the Apostle Paul may join that list. But they served God too with a clear conscience. Verse 3, when I remember you constantly in my prayers, I never forget you, Timothy, I'm always praying for you. As I remember your tears, the last time I saw you, I can still see your face. I can see the tears rolling down your cheeks. Even though you're a man in your late 30s, I know how much it meant to you to say goodbye to me. And I remember your tears. And I pray for you, and I long night and day to see you. Oh, I wish you could come and visit me in Rome, that I might be filled with joy. I know I'm going to be with Jesus, but I'd like to see you, Timothy, before I die. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you. Notice the faith was on the mother's side. He doesn't mention his father, who was a Greek and probably a pagan and unconverted. He doesn't mention his grandfather. But faith, true faith, dwelt in his mother, Timothy's mother, and in his grandmother. Oh, women tonight, what a responsibility you have. It's sometimes said that the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. Well, I don't know about that, but many of us who were brought to the Lord Jesus Christ owe a great deal to the prayers and to the teaching of our mother or our grandmother. And there's many a person probably here tonight, if you did but know it, you were converted from a prayer angle because your grandmother maybe prayed for you. And she saw her grandchild going off the rails, but she never stopped praying. And you have a great responsibility, mothers and grandmothers. Some of you grandmothers, your sons and daughters perhaps are not walking in the ways of the Lord, but can you reach your grandchildren with the gospel? But thank God, Timothy, he too was converted. Verse 6, hence I remind you to rekindle the gift of God that is within you through the laying on of my hands. Well, God has put some very great spiritual blessings attached to some very simple things. Eating and drinking. The Holy Communion is a means of grace. It is a remembering, it is a memorial, but it's more than that. The Lord Jesus is present with us at his table. It is a means of grace. He has attached spiritual blessing to the simple act of eating and drinking. Taking a bath. Baptism. It isn't only a public confession of faith. It is a means of grace. The laying on of hands isn't only a symbolic act of solidarity. The elders to the ordinand, the person going into the ministry, or the pastor to the baptismal candidate, receive the Holy Spirit. God has attached spiritual significance to these simple acts. They're not automatic. God is not bound with them, but he has given them. And so, the Apostle Paul had laid hands upon Timothy. And in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14, we read, "Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophetic utterance when the elders laid their hands upon you." I believe when I was ordained to the ministry, something happened to me anyway. When they laid hands upon me at Chessington and ordained me and commissioned me to the office of elder, pastor and teacher, I believe that grace was given to me and possibly gifts were given to me which I didn't have hitherto. I knew that there had been a change take place. But it's possible for those gifts to be neglected. It's possible for those gifts to be misused or abused. It's possible for them to die down like a fire. So Paul says, rekindle the gift of God that is within you. He may be thinking of the gift of the Holy Spirit, who in Scripture is likened to fire, or some spiritual gift or gifts. Maybe that's a word for someone here. Your gift, your fire, your zeal has died down, and it needs to be rekindled. Timothy, verse 7, God did not give us a spirit of timidity. I know you're shy, I know you're a bit timid by nature, but listen, you were given the Holy Spirit and you have a spirit of power and love and self-control. My, what a text that is, isn't it? Don't we all long for that? Power, but power under control, and power motivated and directed by love. Do not be ashamed then of testifying to our Lord. Pastor's class, that's an example of Lytotes. For those of you who remember back when we looked at Brian Edwards' new book, Nothing But the Truth, and he gave Lytotes as a figure of speech used in the Bible to put something positive by denying the negative. Do not be ashamed, Timothy, of testifying to our Lord. He means testify with boldness, even though you're a bit timid. Nor of me, his prisoner, but take your share, or share with me, the suffering for the gospel in the power of God. You see, if we are servants of the Most High God, we must take our share of suffering with others. Who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not in virtue of our works, but in the virtue of his own purpose and the grace which he gave us in Christ Jesus ages ago, or before time began. There's a sense in which you were saved when you trusted in the Lord Jesus. There's a sense in which you were saved when Jesus Christ died for you on Calvary's cross and paid the penalty for your sins. But there's a sense in which you were saved before ever time began, when you were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Wonderful. God had predestined your salvation before ever you were born. Grace given to us in Christ Jesus ages ago, before time began, and now has manifested through the appearing of our Saviour Christ Jesus, who abolished death, or defeated death, took the sting out of death, and one day will take it away altogether, the last enemy, and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. For this gospel I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, and therefore I suffer as I do. That's why I'm suffering, because I am a preacher, an apostle and a teacher of the gospel. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am sure, now the RSV says, that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Literally in the Greek it means my deposit. And some translators and commentators think, along with the RSV, that he's talking about the gospel which is God's deposit, deposited with him, the deposit given to him in trust, which must be guarded and God will guard it. Others, the King James Version or Authorized Version, the New International Version, and many others, think, no, the deposit is his salvation, which he has given to God by trusting in the Lord, his eternal life, and God will guard that. And probably that's the right way to translate it. He is able to guard that which I have entrusted to him against that day, against the judgment day, or until the judgment day. We're going to finish tonight with a hymn which has that as the chorus. So he's full of assurance, even in his dungeon. However, he does go on to talk about a deposit of truth, which he must guard by God's power. Follow, Timothy, the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and the love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard the truth, or, and the Greek is the same again, the deposit. Guard the deposit that has been entrusted to you by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. And the RSV is right in its interpretation, though it is an interpretation. The truth. That's what he is to guard. That's what all churches are to guard and all pastors are to guard. The truth. It's given to us, deposited with us, in trust, by the Holy Spirit. We must remember that. Because some deny the truth or they turn away from it. He goes on to speak as such. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, and among them Phygellus or Phygellus and Hermogenes. We don't know really who these two men were. They may have been some leaders in the Asian church, and that when Paul was suddenly arrested under this terrific wave of persecution, that he asked some of these influential professing Christians to journey with him to Rome and testify for him and stand with him, but they did not. How sad. There are some who testify and confess the Lord when the going's easy, but when the fires of persecution come down, it's a different story. How sad. They didn't stand with him. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me, and he was not ashamed of my chains. When he arrived in Rome, he searched for me eagerly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. He means the day of judgment. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. Chapter 2, you then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You see, all the way through this letter, Paul is giving two real parallel lines of exhortation to Timothy. Watch your doctrine and watch your deeds. Be true to your creed, but also watch your conduct. It isn't either or, it's both. Belief and behaviour. You must be something as a pastor and as a Christian, Timothy, but you also must then guard that deposit of truth which has been entrusted to you and teach it. So he begins second chapter with the life and the deeds. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. But then here comes the teaching. What you have heard from me before many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. I've made reference just now to our young men's leadership class that we have here at Lansdowne. Meets every other Wednesday. This is our motto text, the pastor's class. Our motto text. You see, it doesn't do just to have the truth down on a creed, on a piece of paper. Many churches have that, but they've departed from it. The main way to preserve the truth is through the teaching ministry of the church and through a generation of Christians who themselves learn the truth and teach the next generation of Christians. And for that, above all things, though not exclusively, it should apply to every church member. It should begin in childhood. It should begin in the primary. It's what he says about mother and grandmother. But you must have a growing number of young men who will eventually take positions of leaders, of leadership, who know the truth and are able to teach the truth. And that's a tremendous verse, 2 Timothy 2:2. It's easy to remember the reference anyway. Verse 3, take your share of suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Well, in Ephesians we're looking at the warfare, aren't we? We're engaged in a tremendous battle as Christians. It's not come to Christ and take it easy, it's come to Christ and put your armour on. Get into the warfare. And Timothy, you're a pastor and a preacher, and you will be, I'm going to draw your attention to three things: soldier, athlete, and farmer. First of all, you're a soldier. Verse 4, no soldier on service gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to satisfy the one who enlisted him, the one who commissioned him, the one who called him up, his commanding officer. So he doesn't get entangled in civilian pursuits. It is my view, HK's view, though not everyone's, that a preacher should not get involved in politics. I think Christians should be involved in politics as they feel the leading of the Lord. We need Christian MPs. We need Christian trade union leaders. We need Christians in all walks of life. But a pastor's job is to preach and to pastor the flock. And he can't afford to be mixed up with anything else. Timothy, don't get entangled by other things. You've got enough to do with the work which God has called you to. An athlete, verse 5, is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. So you must keep the rules, Timothy. You must keep yourself single-minded, you must be obedient to the word, and you must be thirdly hard-working like a farmer. Verse 6. So there's three things for the ministry. Think over what I say, verse 7, for the Lord will grant you understanding in everything. It's almost as if Paul says, don't read that too quickly, Timothy, and go on to the next thing. Think about it. Think it over. The lost art of meditation. I think we need to say that to one another sometimes. Let's think it over. What was the message about this morning, this evening? What was the Bible study? What have I just read for my daily scripture reading? Has any of it gone in, or am I just going through the motions? Think it over. Turn it over in the mind. Go back over it. Water it with prayer. That's what he's saying to Timothy. Now verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. That's great, isn't it, when you're on a capital charge and facing the death penalty. Yes, but we serve one who rose from the dead. Descended from David. He is reigning on the throne of David. God said to David, your throne shall be an everlasting throne, your kingdom an everlasting kingdom. Who's fulfilled that promise? Jesus Christ. He's on the everlasting throne as David. That's according to my gospel, says Paul. I love that word, my. He doesn't mean I've made it up. He means I've made it my own, and I preach it with all the vigor I can because I believe it. The gospel for which I am suffering and wearing fetters like a criminal. But the word of God is not fettered. They can chain up the preacher, but they can't chain up his gospel. But God is going to send that across the world. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation which in Christ Jesus goes with eternal glory. There was a salvation which dates from the past, and it started before ever time was. There's a salvation that's anchored in history at Calvary's cross. There's a salvation which is anchored in experience when you trusted Christ. But there's a salvation which you are yet to obtain when you receive all your inheritance which has been purchased for you by Jesus Christ. The saying is sure. Do you remember last week we said there were five of these in the pastoral epistles? Three in 1 Timothy, one in 2 Timothy, one in Titus. This saying is sure. If we have died with him, we shall live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He couldn't complete the parallels in verse 13 and say, if we are faithless, so will he be. For he cannot deny himself. But if he has said something, even a word of judgment, he must keep it. Verse 14, remind them of this, and charge them before the Lord to avoid disputing about words which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. So many people spend so much time arguing just about words. You teach the truth, Timothy. Now, verse 15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. That's a very important verse. I think in the King James Version it's study to show yourself approved unto God, is it? Yes. Do your best. That's what the study meant, not study books. Do your best. Consider, think about it, to present yourself to God as one approved. Somebody who's been tested and who's not ashamed. A workman who has no need to be ashamed. Rightly handling. That's the correct translation. Rightly handling the word of truth. Know how to handle Scripture, Timothy. Know how to hold Scriptures in balance. Know how to interpret Scripture properly. Know how to apply it. Rightly handling the word of truth. Avoid godless chatter. It will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will eat its way like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth by holding that the resurrection is past already. They are upsetting the faith of some. There are some people like that today, aren't there? They not only don't believe in the future resurrection of the Christians, but they even spiritualize away the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And say, well, it doesn't matter whether he bodily rose from the grave or not. What matters is that the idea of Christ lives on or something. But the Bible says he rose from the grave, physically and gloriously, and so will you and I. And we can almost fall into the same trap as these heretical teachers by neglecting to teach the doctrine of the resurrection. It's a great thing that Scripture teaches us. But God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are his. Isn't that wonderful? Then on each he setteth his own secret sign. Those that have my spirit, these saith he are mine. He knows you, and he knows me. He knows everybody who's truly his. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. In a great house, and the church is like a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also some of wood and earthenware, and some for noble use, and some for ignoble. Some just for putting the rubbish in. What kind of Christian are you? Are you really false, or are you somebody useful? If anyone purifies himself from what is ignoble, then he will be a vessel for noble use, consecrated and useful to the master of the house, ready for any good work. So, shun youthful passions and aim at righteousness, faith, love and peace, along with those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with stupid, senseless controversies. You know that they breed quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kindly to everyone. An apt teacher, forbearing, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant that they will repent and come to know the truth. And they may escape from the snare of the devil. He's a wily devil. He's always laying traps and snares. And maybe some people have fallen into one of his traps of false teaching. But Timothy, don't be angry or quarrelsome with that person. Try to teach them with gentleness. And pray that they may escape from the snare of the devil and repent. Chapter 3. Understand this, that in the last days there will come times of stress. The last days in the New Testament is a phrase which is not confined to the years or months immediately preceding the Lord's return. It is a phrase that means the whole dispensation from the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ to his second coming, however many hundreds or thousands of years that is. If you sometime turn to Acts chapter 2 and you read Peter's speech, you will find that he says, this is that the prophet Joel predicted would happen in the last days. I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And it's happened on the day of Pentecost. So the last days started then. Some people think this phrase last days just means immediately prior to the second coming of the Lord. No, the Apostle Paul isn't telling Timothy of something that's going to happen that he is completely unconcerned about. This is going to characterize this dispensation, this what we are now going to read as being true of every age, some worse than others, and maybe immediately before the Lord's return it will be particularly bad. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, inhuman, implacable, slanderous, profligates, fierce, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now you may feel that characterises our day and age, but it's characterised many a day and age. Read about the beginning of the 18th century, for instance. Holding the form of religion but denying the power of it, avoid such people, for among them are those who make their way into households, capture weak women, burdened with sins and swayed by various impulses, who will listen to anybody and can never arrive at the knowledge of the truth. So women, beware of that, and we men too, always listening to false teachers but never being sure of anything. He then refers to Jewish tradition, which names the two of those who opposed Moses and did counterfeit miracles. You read about them in Exodus 7, though their names are not given there. They will not get very far, their folly will be plain to all, as was that of these two men. Now you have observed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. You've seen all these, Timothy. My persecutions, my sufferings which befell me at Antioch, at Iconium and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured. You come from Lystra and you saw that I was stoned and left for dead. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, as you promise. While evil men and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceivers and deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And then comes two of the most important verses in the Bible. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, those are very important verses. God breathed. The word inspired is one word, theopneustos. It means God breathed out. The word of God, your Bible and my Bible, started in heaven, started in the heart of God, and he breathed that word out. He breathed those words out, and he breathed them through human writers, through this very apostle. That's why we believe in the authority of Scripture. That's why it's not a case of saying, don't tell the pastor, or what does the pastor say? It's what does Scripture say? Because Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And is profitable, is useful, for what? For teaching, for what we believe. For reproof, telling us where we're wrong. For correction, putting us where we should be. And for training in righteousness. And it's sufficient, verse 17. You don't need other books, although they may help you to understand Scripture, but there's no book to be put along with Scripture. That the man of God may be complete, or thoroughly furnished, if you prefer the King James Version, equipped for every good work. There are some people who say, well, they've got revelations from God extra to Scripture and to add to Scripture. Or that popes have spoken, traditions which have come from God, and you have to believe those as well as what's in Scripture. No way. Scripture is complete. All things necessary to be believed and practiced are there in Scripture. Those are very important verses. If 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 are not true, then it casts doubt over everything else. Why believe John 3:16? So remember that. Now we come to the last chapter. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, very solemnly, who is to judge the living and the dead. You see this faith, there he is in the death cell. Jesus Christ is going to judge Nero, he's going to judge all these people, he's going to judge everybody. By his appearing and his kingdom, Timothy, preach the word. That's your job. Not to be a politician, or not to be involved in this and that, but to preach the word. Be instant or urgent or prepared. Prepared. In season. Be ready. In season and out of season. Which probably means at all times, whether your message is welcome or not, whether it's believed or not, whether you feel like it or not, be ready to preach, to convince, to rebuke, to encourage or exhort. Be unfailing in patience and teaching, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own likings. Their ears itch to hear the things they want to hear. And so they will get teachers that suit them. And they'll either get rid of teachers who convince, rebuke, exhort and preach the word, or else they'll leave the church and go somewhere where they just get their ears tickled. They'll turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myths. And don't think that only applies to modernistic people, my friends at Lansdowne. It applies to evangelicals. I have known scores of Christians who pick and choose what they will have out of the Bible. And if the pastor preaches straight and he treads on their particular corn, they just go off somewhere else. They say they'll go to another church. But they don't say whether that preaching was faithful or not faithful. They just say they didn't like it, so they go somewhere else. Well, they come under the same condemnation as people who are unbelievers. They're just picking and choosing what they like out of the scriptures. None of us are at liberty to do that. As for you, always be steady. I think the NIV is unfortunate here. I think it says, as for you, don't lose your head. It's rather unfortunate because Paul was about to lose his. He probably died by being beheaded. I think the NIV might have chosen a better one there. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Preach the gospel. Win souls, Timothy. Fulfill your ministry. Then comes a very moving bit, doesn't it? For I am already on the point of being sacrificed. Just as in the Old Testament ritual at the end of the sacrifice, they poured out a drink offering slowly on the altar, so my life is to be poured out. I have lived as a sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. Now I'm prepared to die. The time of my departure has come. The word in the Greek is the word used for the loosening of a boat from its moorings. The old ship called Paul is about to be set loose from its moorings and sail to heaven. Lovely thought, isn't it? The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, the great fight, down these 30 odd years. I finished the race. It's been a long marathon up some steep, stony roads, but I'm coming to the end. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. At the end of the race they used to give them a golden tiara of leaves. And he sees that now. He's been to the games. He's seen the marathon runner coming in and going and receiving the crown. And he's going to receive the crown, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. But he was an apostle. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Do you believe in the second coming? There are some people who say it doesn't matter whether you believe in the second coming or not. Paul says the people who will get the wreath, who will get the crown, are the people who are looking forward to the coming of the Lord and who believe in it. And then some personal bits at the end. It's almost like that's the climax of his letter, and then do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with his present world, has deserted me. Gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Dr. Luke. He's still here. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he's very useful in serving me. Ah, that's good to read. Mark had once defected, you know. Mark had once gone back from the first missionary journey. But he turned good. There was another day. And Paul has the grace and the humility and the love to say, Mark is useful to me. I wish he could come as well. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas. It's cold here and the winter's coming on, and my woolly cloak that I like to keep me warm, I left it behind at Troas. Could you pick it up and bring it? Also the books, and above all the parchments. We're not sure what those were. vellum parchments and papyrus books, scrolls, maybe the Old Testament and perhaps some of his own writings or something. Alexander the metal worker or coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will requite him for his deeds. Perhaps when Paul stood before Caesar, this man had opposed him and made false accusations against him. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defence, no one took my part. All deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and gave me strength to proclaim the word fully, that all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. I wasn't at that point condemned to the lions in the arena or condemned by Nero. And the Lord will rescue me from every evil and save me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila, and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth. Trophimus I left ill at Miletus. You see, even in the Apostles' day, Christians might be ill. Didn't take him off to the latest crusading healer, did he? He left him sick at Miletus, even though he was an apostle. Sometimes the Lord is more glorified in our triumph in sickness than in healing us, even in the days of an apostle. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brethren. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. So far as we know, those were the last words the Apostle Paul wrote. He was probably beheaded on the Appian Way outside Rome in AD 67 and buried in the catacombs. And he said in another letter, to be absent from the body is to go home to be with the Lord.